Okay, everyone, welcome. Today is Wednesday, December 8th, and we are here at the JCC in Houston, Texas for our weekly lunch and learn. We've changed direction a little bit. For about a year and a half, we were doing the mitzvah, maybe a little bit less than that, a mitzvah of the week. We were looking at the Torah reading for the coming Shabbat, and we were sometimes there's an explicit mitzvah commandment in the Torah reading, and we would study it and understand its origin and its application. And sometimes there's not a mitzvah specifically, an explicit mitzvah in every parsha, and we would be creative in connecting certain aspects of the parsha to a mitzvah. And now we're switching gears, and we're moving. We're going to now be spending our time talking about big concepts and big ideas in Jewish thought and Jewish philosophy that emerge from the Torah reading for the coming week. And today we have a really interesting one. We have the idea of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. And the concept in and of itself is really interesting. And I don't think it's what they call muvan me'ilav. I don't think it is obvious that such a concept should even exist. The concept of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem essentially means that human beings, we have the ability to desecrate God's name. We also have the ability to sanctify God's name. And the reason why I think that this is not something which is obvious is that if one's conception of God is that God is all powerful and omnipotent and omniscient and beyond any type of weakness, right? Then how do we have the ability to affect God, right? Why does what we do contribute to sanctifying God's name or to desecrating God's name? So the fact that this concept even exists within Jewish thought, again, is not something which is obvious and not something which we could take for granted. So I wanted to spend some time on this idea and see if we could understand how it works and how one does sanctify God's name, how one desecrates God's name, and maybe we'll try to also understand how this concept, maybe some verses from the Tanakh, from the Bible, that indicate that this concept exists to begin with. Okay, as I said, we're going to try to do this in connection with something we find in the weekly Torah reading. This week's Torah reading is Parshat Vayigash, the end of the book of Bereshit, the end of the book of Genesis. This is the second to last parsha in Genesis. Next week, we will finish the book of Genesis. And here, in context of where we are, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. And his father, Jacob is on his way down to Egypt to be reunited with him after a 20-year absence. And God appears to Jacob just as he sets out on this trip. And it's in the context of what God says to Jacob that we have our entry into this discussion of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem, of sanctifying God's name and desecrating God's name. So, on the source sheet, we are on the first source on page number one, and it's on the screen as well. And here we have the text in it's weird. I don't know why where the Hebrew text go. Hold on one second. Let me open up a different view here I'm going to open up a different view on the Hebrew text.
Six.
Is happening here. Let me try this. Okay, here we go. Much better. So we have the Hebrew text, Vayisa Yisrael v'chol asher lo v'yavo be'ira shava v'yizbach zavachim Elohei Aviv Yaakov. So Israel, another name for Jacob, they set out and they get to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices. Vayomer Elohim li Yisrael b'marot ha'layla v'yomer Yaakov, Yaakov v'yomer hinein. God says to Jacob in the vision at night, Jacob, Jacob, and then Jacob says, here I am. And then God says, Vayomer, Anochi ha'el Elohei avicha, al tira merdam etzrayma, ki l'goy gadol asim chasham. God says, I am the God of your father. Do not fear, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you there into a great nation. So we just stop here for a second and point out that at this point, there's been no indication at all that Jacob is afraid. But God, obviously, it sounds like from this text, knows that Jacob is afraid and says, don't worry, whatever you're worried about, I got you covered. And then he says, the pasuk that we're going to focus on, the verse that we're going to focus on, verse 4, Anochi ered imcha mitzrayma. This is interesting. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Vanochi a'alcha, and I will take you up. Gam alo will also go up. Yosef yashit yado aleinecha, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes, which I think means you're going to die. You're going to die there, and Joseph is going to be there when you die, but don't worry about it. Okay. So this is very nice, comforting words, right, from God to Jacob. Don't worry, I'm going to go down to Egypt with you. I will be there with you. Why do you think God has to tell him this? Why would Jacob feel that God is not going to be with him once he goes down to Egypt? Either way, why would God have to tell him that?
Because they had some.
Why would he think not? Why would he think it's not that? Why would he think it's not that? Why would God have to tell him that? Like, you know, I'm wearing a shirt. You don't have to tell me I'm wearing a shirt. I know I'm wearing a shirt. Why would God have to tell him? Presumably God's with him now, and God has been with him. Why would God have to tell him, I'm going to be with you in Egypt?
Because they had already...
Hold on, Shula, 1 second. What do you mean he wasn't with him for 20 years? But this is God talking to him. God saying, I'm going to be with you when you go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. Why would God have to tell him that now? God was with him this whole time. Reassuring him what? Why would he think he's not going to be safe there? But again, let's be clear. He's telling him, you're worried about this, and I'm telling you not to be. Why was he worried?
We can't hear.
Ah, excellent. Right. Okay. Excellent. Marilyn, I will repeat what you said. Marilyn said that maybe because Egypt was not a place of Jews, although there were lots of Jews there at that point, right? Because all the brothers were there and all their families were there. But maybe God wasn't going to go with him. God's in the Holy Land in Canaan, and he doesn't want to go into exile with Joseph. And the rest of the Jews are going to be there for hundreds and hundreds of years. He said, I'm going to wait here. And when you decide to come back to Israel, I'll be waiting for you. But God says, no, don't worry. I'm going to go down with you into Egypt. Okay, so maybe that's what he was concerned about. Whose personality? Yeah. Okay, so, right? But it doesn't say that God's going to protect him. It says, I'm going to be with you. It's a very different thing, right? I think that I'm going to be with you includes protection, but God could have said, I'll send an angel to protect you. But here he's saying, I'm going with you. But I don't want to get too caught up on that because I want to focus on this very strange phrase, gam alo, which is highlighted on the screen. Gam alo. It's a very difficult verse to translate. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. and I myself will also bring you back. And then gam alo seems to be redundant. I or will also go up. Who will also go up? Who will also go up, right? We already know that God is going back and forth. This gam alo seems to be redundant. And it is on this redundancy that the Abarbanel, source number two, offers a fascinating explanation. So let's read it together. It's not available in the English, so I will read it and translate it. It's on the screen, and it is in front of you if you're here. Source number two on the bottom of page one. The Efshar Lefaresh Od Bahem. You know, I don't want to do that. I want to cut right to the chase. It says, second, let's turn to page two and the second paragraph. And in the Hebrew, I'm sorry, on the screen, right here, where I'll highlight it so you see it. Right there on the screen. Second paragraph on the sheet, right where the bold words start. And up on the screen, she'inyan ma'amaram hu, she'hakel yitbarach hu nikar v'noda mitzad ma'asav hamurgashim v'hamuskalim. This is really a fundamental idea, that God is recognized and known based on his actions which are felt and understood by people. Right? That's how the Abarbanel says we understand God, based on what God does. We understand God based on what he does. Uvihiyot ha'uma b'chavod v'hatzlacha, and when the nation, presumably the Jews, are in an honored or honorable position, and they are b'hatzlacha, they have good fortune. Ta'ale ma'ale ma'ale hakarat mitziuto v'yicholato ba'olam. Then, when the Jewish people are in a good way, then our perception of God rises. That's the Abarbanel's point. Right? When the Jews are enjoying success, then the way people think about God is enhanced. Right, the Abarbanel is assuming a very tight connection between a tight connection in the way people think between God and the Jewish people. Right, he's thinking that, and by the way, this lasted for a very, very long time, right, up until and maybe even past 1948. Right, it was the Christian church's fundamental teaching that God had rejected the Jewish people. Proof of that is, look how downtrodden they are. But now, when the state of Israel was established, the church had to rethink this whole thing, because now the Jews are back on their feet. And so maybe this notion of God rejecting the Jews is not true. Was never true, not true anymore. So there is this belief of that as the Jewish people go, so God goes. Okay, so when the Jewish people are in a favored position, then the belief in God's ability to affect the world rises. The Jews, this is really interesting, the Jews are the litmus test as to whether or not God is operating in the world. And the opposite is true when the opposite happens. Vilazeh. And now we get to our point. Kishe yiglu Yisrael, hine titma'et hakarat v'yidiat mitziut hakel v'yicholato bifnei haroim. When the Jewish people are exiled, as is happening right now in this story, right? Everyone's going down into Egypt. So when the Jewish people are exiled, then God's manifestation in the world is diminished. And his ability to operate in the world, people think, is diminished. Ki yomru ein Elokim b'Yisrael. Let's say, look what's happening. The Jews are being abandoned by God. God has stopped overseeing what's going on in the world. And by the way, this, of course, was a common and certainly understandable reaction to the Holocaust. Right? So, God says, don't worry. I'm still with you. Now let's keep going. Vilaze amar. And that is why God says, Vilaze amar kan Hashem itbarach liYaakov. That's why God says now to Jacob, Al galut mitzrayim, hinei be'emet anochi eiradim cha mitzrayim. I'm going down into exile with you. Meaning God's honor, God himself is saying, my honor is going to be diminished because I'm going into exile with you. Ki biyiridatcha yesh li yirida. God's agreeing with these people. When you are suffering, when you go down into exile, I also am diminished. I also go down. Lo behechlet ukefi atzmi chalila. Not literally, but figuratively. Aval bebechinat anshei olam. This is what the world looks like. This is what desecration of God's name looks like. Even though God actually isn't changed, in our minds, when bad things happen to the Jewish people, people start to question God. And then when that happens, his honor is diminished. And then what happens at the end? Bottom of the paragraph. Va'anochi, right over here, where it's where the highlight is and it's three lines from the bottom. Two lines from the bottom of page two, second word from the end of the line, Vanochi e'elcha, when it says, I'm going to rise you up, bring you up, uba amro gam alo, rotzolomar gam ele ani, kitparse mitziuti ba'olam. When God says, I'm going to bring you up, he says, I'm also going to be elevated, because once I bring you out of here, into the land of Israel again, just like I was diminished when I brought you here in the eyes of people, I will be elevated when I take you out of here. That's what that extra word is doing, right? Which says, I will take you up and also I will be elevated. In the eyes of people, I will be elevated because I have brought you out of Egypt. My presence and my ability to act in the world will once again be established. When I take you out of Egypt, and that's what Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, said to him after the splitting of the sea, now I know that God is great. Right? When God does something great, we elevate his name. So this comment by the Sephorno introduces this notion of the ability, or introduces the idea that when things, that what happens to people, in the Sephorno's case, the Jewish people, affects God, not in an essential way, but certainly affects the way people view God. And God seems to be concerned about this. He recognizes this, he understands this. Yeah, you have a question? Why? I don't follow. Why would people staying religious elevate? I don't know. I'm not sure if everyone would agree with that with that, because six million Jews
exactly.
were.
Really
yeah. And when was the up? The up, for many people, only came after the establishment of the State of Israel, not because a tiny remnant of the Jewish people survived. Right, so again, with the establishment of the State of Israel, right, yeah. So maybe it's working out, maybe it's not working out, but that's the Sephorno's theory of how people think about God. And I do think it's true on some level in terms of certainly the church, felt for a long time that the Jewish people were abandoned by God. Right? So what seems harsh? Well, okay, that's a good point, right? What gives people the right to, well, I think the answer is God, right? We're at least, like our Torah says over and over again, if you do bad things are going to happen. If you do good things are going to happen. So, you know, at first glance, we would say, yeah, this is the way it is. This is the way God said it's going to be. But we're adding a layer, which is this idea that, I think I'm frozen. Can you hear me on screen?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. My picture's frozen, but they could hear me. The notion that God's, not essence, but God's reputation is affected by what happens to us. That's one level. But there's more to Chil Hashem. So, for example, let's look at source number 6. The Talmud, just in context here, the Talmud says, before we got to this section, that if one commits a Chil Hashem, if one desecrates God's name, then, we could look at it actually. Go back to source 4, pardon me. Page 3. Mi sheyesh chil Hashem biyado. In the case of one who has caused desecration of God's name, his repentance has no power to suspend punishment, nor does Yom Kippur have power to atone for his sin, nor does suffering alone have power to absolve him. Rather, all these suspend punishment and death absolves him. This is very serious. Right? If someone desecrates God's name, they could repent, they can suffer, they could go through a fast of Yom Kippur, but they will not be totally forgiven until they die. There are very few sins. I mean, one could break Shabbos, murder someone, and get forgiven. But not if you desecrate God's name. And now remember, and what's really interesting about this is desecrating God's name is not an independent violation. Meaning, how do you desecrate God's name? There's no playbook. I know how to not keep kosher. I know how to not keep Shabbos. I know how to speak gossip. I know how to hit somebody. I know how to kill somebody. What desecration of God's name does is it could take any sin, even the most minute sin, and make it worse, and make it terrible. Right. So we're going to, right. Good point. Question is, if you don't know, why are you liable? So we're going to see that Chil Hashem is not an independent. It's something that is tacked on to something that someone does, which may be in and of itself minor, but because of the circumstances and the context, it becomes a big deal. Here's an example. Okay. Now we go to source number 6 in the booklet on page number 4, what are the circumstances that cause desecration of God's name? Rav said, for example, in the case of someone like me, since I am an important public figure, if I take meat from a butcher and do not give him money immediately, people are likely to think that I did not mean to pay at all. They would consider me a thief and learn from my behavior that one is permitted to steal. So, for most people, going to the butcher and not paying right away, if you have credit, okay, that's the way it goes. Won't think twice. But if you are a scholar, the stature of someone like this man, and everything you do, people looking at everything is scrutinized, you have to be really careful. So this is a minor infraction. Not paying the person on time is a minor infraction and may not even be an infraction at all for anybody else. But because people are going to learn from him that maybe it's okay to take food off the shelf and not pay for it. It not only, it's not really a sin of stealing, but because people say, oh, look at that Torah scholar. It's okay for him to do that, so it must be okay for me to do that. That's a desecration of God's name. And now, according to the Talmud, he has no way of achieving forgiveness for the sin until he dies. So you see that Chilul Hashem is not independent. It's something which is dependent on the context of the sin. I'll give another example. Okay? Source number 7. Source number 7, which is a continuation of the same Talmudic statement, when it's which is asked, what is sanctification of God's name? What is desecration of God's name? Abaye doesn't give an example. He offers a concept. And this is on page 5 of your packet, source number 7. Abaye said, as it was taught, and you shall love the Lord your God. That's another commandment in the Bible, which is interesting. How does one fulfill the obligation to love God? So Abaye says, it means that you shall make the name of heaven beloved, right? Act in a way that people, based on what you do, love God. Okay, how do you do that? How should one do so? One should do so in that he should read Torah and learn Mishnah and serve Torah scholars, and he should be pleasant with people in his business transactions. What do people say about such a person? Fortunate is his father who taught him Torah. Fortunate is his teacher who taught him Torah. Woe to the people who have not studied Torah. So-and-so who taught him Torah, see how pleasant are his ways, how proper are his deeds. The verse states about him, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. But one who reads Torah and learns Mishnah and serves Torah scholars, but his business practices are not done faithfully, and he does not speak pleasantly with other people, what do people say about him? Woe to so-and-so who studied Torah. Woe to his father who taught him Torah. Woe to his teachers who taught him Torah. So-and-so who studied Torah. See how destructive are his deeds, how ugly are his ways. About him and others like him, the verse states, men said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had no leave of his land. We're going to come back to this in a moment. This verse from Ezekiel in a moment. So Abaye, this rabbi in the Talmud, when answering the question, what is desecration of God's name, basically says, if a person is identifiable as, I would say, a Jew, and acts in a way which is improper, people say, oh, that's the way Jews are. And that desecrates God's name. So if a little kid does something, we excuse the little kid. If an adult does it, people start looking, right? So it could be the tiniest little thing. But if one does it and they're identified as a Jewish person, then it becomes much more serious and we end up desecrating God's name. So we have first the concept that we saw regarding Jacob's descent to Egypt, that God says people are going to look at this descent, and they're going to think less of me. But eventually, I'll be rehabilitated because I'm going to take you and your whole family out of Egypt. And when that happens, people will say, oh, God must be back from his hiatus. But now we're seeing, according to the rabbis, right, that we desecrate God's name by our actions. That was God doing that. That was God taking Jacob into exile. Those were circumstances which were set up by God. Here, this is human action, human activity results in the desecration of God's name. Again, not essentially, but people start disrespecting God based on what we do. Okay, let me stop there and see if anyone on screen, anyone who's watching via Zoom, have any comments or questions so far? Okay, great. Ellie. Yeah. Or say that's okay.
It's okay.
Right.
But if you're not saying, you could still be doing all sorts of dreadful things which people are doing all the time.
Right.
Black hats, whatever, and
they do. Well, we don't have to point out any. Everyone's got the. Everyone. We all have our share of dirty laundry. We don't have to point out any particular population.
Okay. People appear to be
right.
Wearing the outfit of the. You know what I mean.
Right. So I think you're right. Meaning we have to separate it. Right, so we have to separate it. Doesn't mean it's not wrong. Those things are wrong. So let me explain. Yes, those things are wrong. And they will be punished. But it's not a Chilul Hashem. Yeah, that's right. That makes sense. Right, meaning no one's suggesting that if you steal and no one sees it, that it's okay. But now we're adding. We're adding. Correct. Right, it's forgivable. But when you do it in a way that brings disrepute to God, it takes it up a notch and makes it worse. Right. So that's a good point you brought up, right? We don't want to leave thinking, oh, as long as I don't get caught sinning, it's okay. No, of course not. The sins are always there. And by the way, the mitzvot are there too. And if you do a mitzvah that sanctifies God's name, that also raises it a notch. Meaning if I give charity, it's a mitzvah. If I am on the plane and I see someone struggling to put their suitcase in the overhead compartment and I'm in my kippah and I stand up and I help that person, okay, maybe that's a Kiddush Hashem because now everyone around is saying, oh, look at that, identifiable religious Jew. Look at that nice thing that they did. So maybe that elevates it. Right? But it doesn't mean that if it's not public, that it's not a mitzvah or a sin. Of course not.
No, but I just constantly push underground to the
ground. You think it's this concept that puts things underground or just, shame in general? No, and the fear of prison. Right? No one likes to get caught because you don't want to be punished. Right? But I think it's a fair point in the sense that if we overplay this, then we start saying it's okay to do bad things as long as they're not in public. Right. Right. That's true. Right. But God knows. God knows. I think. Okay. Yeah. Ron.
I have a really problem with this. Looking back at the Holocaust.
Yeah.
There were a lot of very pious Jews in Eastern Europe lived by the Torah and day by day, and they grew, and they were born into the Torah, and they lived through the Torah, and they died through the Torah. And what happened to them? They got cremated by the Nazis.
Right.
Why did this?
So this is not a class about why bad things happen to good people. I'm not going to get into it, but I do think that your point is well taken in the sense that the Holocaust was history's greatest Chilul Hashem. Right? The Holocaust was history's greatest desecration of God's name. Why God allowed that to happen? That's a separate question, but the it's not the worst thing that could happen to us. I think being killed is worse than being cremated, right? That's not the worst. So I think it was a huge desecration of God's name, and I don't know why God allowed that to happen, but we'll see a contemporary rabbi address that in a few minutes. Okay. So while thinking about this notion of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem, I want to share with you a really interesting sort of multi-part take on another definition, of desecrating God's name, which I think is really, really important. And in order to understand it, we have to put a few pieces together. So let's start with source number 10, which comes from Tractate Megillah 10b. This is talking about the day on which the tabernacle was inaugurated. The Mishkan was inaugurated in the desert. When the Jews left Egypt, between getting to Egypt and Israel, and even sometime after they got into the Holy Land, they had a traveling temple called the Mishkan until the permanent temple was built. So on the day that the traveling temple was dedicated, the Torah verse starts out Vayehi Bayom Hashmini, and it was on the eighth day. Okay, so here's what the Talmud says. After citing several verses where Vayehi portends grief, the Gemara mentions a number of verses that seem to indicate otherwise. I mean, the Talmud had said anytime the Bible says the word Vayehi, it means something bad. For example, the beginning of the book of Esther starts with Vayehi, and that was bad. So, but the rabbis challenged that and say, what about this Vayehi? And it was on the eighth day, that was good. It was so good that they say, but isn't it written, and it came to pass, Vayehi, on the eighth day, which was the day of the dedication of the tabernacle, and it is taught in a Braita with regard to that day. On that day, there was joy before the Holy One, blessed be He, similar to the joy that existed on the day on which the heavens and earth were created.
It always says.
Okay, that's a good day.
It always says.
Right, exactly. Shula's pointing out why, just because, how do I get to this notion that the day in which the tabernacle was dedicated was as joyous as the day in which the world was created? Because they both have the word Vayehi. It's a typical rabbinic tactic. It was on the eighth day, and Vayehi Erev, Vayehi Bokir. It was the night and day one. It was night and day two. It was night and day three. That same phrase is used. So presumably creation of the universe was a good day. This creation of dedication of the tabernacle shares language that was used when the Bible describes the creation of the world. That also must be a great day. That's point of information number one. Right now, we don't have any understanding what it has to do with our topic, but we're building a case. So the first is the day in which the tabernacle was created, was dedicated, was as joyous as the day in which the world was created. Now let's learn another rabbinic teaching, which you'll find, I'll jump right to the English, in source number 14. On page number 8. It's not numbered for some reason in your text that you have in front of you. Bottom of page 8. It refers to the Midrash, which states that God originally intended that his Shekhinah, his presence, dwell here on earth. Everyone following me?
No.
Now we're on the top of page 9, and we're right here.
Page 14 here.
We're right here in the on the text, on the thing. God originally intended that his Shekhinah, presence, dwell here on earth. Now we're on top of page 9, if you're in the room with me.
That's 14.
However, when man sins, his Shekhinah rises to an ever higher heaven. Interesting, right? We've been talking about how we affect God. So according to the rabbis, God's default position is with us. But when there's sin, God moves further away from us. It's a very interesting visual to think about just our own personal religious life. Thus, when Adam sinned, the Shekhinah left the earth and ascended. Sorry about that typo there. Sometimes in translation, it doesn't get. When God left the earth and ascended to the first heaven. Should be the first heaven. When Cain killed his brother, the Shekhinah rose to the second heaven. In the generation of Enosh, the Shekhinah was banished to the third heaven. In the generation of the flood, to the fourth. In the generation of the tower, to the fifth. The events of Sodom caused the Shekhinah to ascend to the sixth heaven. And finally, the persecution of Egypt banished the Shekhinah to the seventh, or the highest of the heavens. Okay, so let's just, this is point of information number two. God's default dwelling, right? His address that comes, you know, when you fill out now a form on the computer and ask for your address, if you filled it out enough times, it shows up automatically, like your credit card number. So God's automatic place of residence is here on earth. But throughout history, people have sinned, which God's like, I don't want to be around you. I'm not sure if they know that, but this is an image they want to give us. They're trying to teach us that sin distances us from God. Okay. Why?
Well, I believe sin is Hashem, but that's because of you, not Hashem.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
I'm inclined to think, you know, the times that we have, like, you know, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the times when Hashem is closest to us,
right?
And all those times.
Right.
Well, you have an opportunity during all those times to do all the good things that make you feel close to Hashem.
Right. Okay. Okay. So this image doesn't speak to Elisheva. And she raises an interesting point, which is she sees it the other way. It's that when we sin, we move away from God and not God moving away from us. Okay. Right. Okay. All right, so that's great. So this image does not work for Elisheva. That's fine. That's great. Okay, sure. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. That's perfectly okay. Okay, so this is the image that the rabbis have. We're with God, and God's like, I don't want to be around you if you're sinning, which I think does make sense on some level, right? Let's say you're amongst a group of people who are doing something wrong, and you don't want to be associated with them, so you leave. Similar idea. God does not want to be associated with sin, so he leaves. Now, by the way, these are big sins. It's also another way to look at Elisheva. These are history-making sins. This is not... all right, I don't think you're engaged in history-making sins. Right? The list here, this is the top seven sins in biblical history. Okay. These may be them, okay? So that's another way to think about it. Anyway... Fine. So now what? How do we rectify that? How do we bring back God? So the Midrash continues. We are now in the middle of page 9. In order to rectify the situation, 7 righteous people arose, one in each generation, and they acted so as to bring the Shekhinah back down to earth. These 7 were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Kehat, Amram, and Moshe. Hence, the purpose of creation was that God's presence, his Shekhinah, dwell on earth. This is why, now we're going to explain why the day of the tabernacle was as great as the day the world was created. Let's remember, the day that the world was created, where was God? Before any of these sins took place, he was with us here. What happened on the day that the tabernacle was dedicated? On the day that the service began in the tabernacle, the divine presence was also manifest on earth. And therefore, he was as happy on this day as on the day he first created the world. Right? Because the tabernacle was created, there were miracles, the offerings, so God is back on earth. So that's why they are compared. God was on earth when the world started, then he got banished, but came back when the tabernacle was established. What on earth does this have to do with sanctifying God's name? Okay, here we go. We now get to the explanation. He says as follows, last paragraph on page 9. What the sages mean to tell us in all this is most certainly not to present us with a detailed geography of the heavens. This is Rabbi Norman Lamb now explaining all of these strange rabbinical teachings. What they are doing, I submit, is offering a new definition of the key Jewish concepts of the sanctification and desecration of the divine name. To sanctify God's name means to bring him closer to man. To desecrate his name is to create a distance between God and man. To make Torah appear remote, forbidding, irrelevant, impertinent. When one acts or speaks so that Judaism appears far off and of no direct concern to living beings, he has desecrated the divine name. So there's a little twist, right, on what we said earlier. Earlier we said when someone acts in a way where people will look at them and say, the Torah must be corrupt because this person who is clearly identified as Jewish is acting in this mean way, that reflects poorly on the Torah. Rabbi Lamb is saying, actually, the bar is actually set lower. It's even easier, unfortunately, to desecrate God's name. We don't have to do something bad. We simply have to make it appear that the Torah is irrelevant, meaningless, remote, doesn't speak to the issues of the day. And in context, by the way, this comes from a sermon that Rabbi Lamb gave in 1971. I'm going to put it on screen because it's really interesting what he's so upset about. Rabbi Lamb is an Orthodox rabbi. He was the rabbi of the Jewish Center in New York City when he gave this sermon. And he, you'll see what he's upset about. It is really interesting. I'm just going to navigate to the sermon. You don't have it in front of you, just a little piece. I will navigate to it. So here we go. He's giving this sermon, you could see here, in April 1972. Anyone know what was going on in the world April 1972 that would make Rabbi Lamb so upset? That's not it. Here's what he writes. Listen, this is amazing. Why is he so concerned that the Torah is going to be made to feel irrelevant? He writes as follows. I have chosen this theme not only because of the text, but also as pretext. I am troubled by the forbidding, remote, and hostile image Orthodox Judaism has developed in America and international life. Unfortunately, this week, the New York Times carried a story which again illustrated this particular species of Chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name. I find it difficult to speak about the subject because it always pains me to criticize other Jews in public, certainly Orthodox Jews. What's he upset about? According to the news report, a coalition of Orthodox rabbinic groups came out publicly against the proposed constitutional amendment granting equal rights to women. So the group of Orthodox rabbis came out against this constitutional amendment, and he says that is a chilul Hashem. That's a desecration of God's name. Why is that a desecration of God's name? Because they're writing in the name of orthodoxy that women do not deserve to be paid. It was mostly about equal pay. That women do not deserve to be paid equally for work that they're doing the same as men. And Rabbi Lamb says, well, that makes Torah, right? Because this is a statement made by Orthodox Jews. That makes the Torah sound irrelevant, impertinent, not speaking to the challenges of the times. And then he goes to the rest of the sermon. It's quite a long sermon, as you see. The rest of the sermon, he goes on to say, we have to be really careful about the issue of women in Orthodoxy and do better than we have been doing. That was in 72. There's been a lot of positive developments since then. But that is why he is so, that's why he says here, this statement, right, makes the Torah remote, right? That the Torah has nothing to say about these big issues and is, like he says, irrelevant, forbidding, and impertinent. So that's, again, a lower bar. We don't have to do anything wrong. These rabbis didn't technically, they didn't steal, they didn't cheat, they didn't not pay on time, like the Talmud says. But Rabbi Lam says it's much easier to desecrate God's name. And this is one way, this is one way to do it. Yes, Ellie. Right. That's a good point. Yes, before accusing someone of a chilul Hashem, you have to be very careful, because as we saw in the Talmud and Maimonides codifies this, it's very serious. It's very serious. So, yeah. Well, no, you can be forgiven only after you die. It's repentance, suffering, Yom Kippur, and death. It's for all four. Well, that's a really good question. Certainly, it may not be about learned, it may be about identification. Like if someone is clearly identified in a certain way and then they act in a way like we've been talking about, they may be involved in an inadvertent chilul Hashem, which then may come with it may be less severe. Doesn't necessarily mean it's not a chilul Hashem, though. It just means it may be, like if someone inadvertently breaks Shabbat, they've still broken Shabbat, but the level of transgression is limited. So, correct, it may not rise to the level of what we saw, that sort of almost unforgivable thing, but it's still, in the end of the day, caused a negative image of the Torah. Yeah. Right. So we didn't have time to get into some more of the material, but this was a fascinating discussion. So this is, again, so just to recall what's the connection to the Parsha, to the weekly Torah reading? It is that God says, according to the Sephorno, in the eyes of people, according to the Barbanel, in the eyes of people, right? When I bring you, Jacob, into Egypt, and the Jewish people are in Egypt for the next couple of hundred years, that is going to diminish my image in the world, because the way that as the Jews go, so God goes. That's the equation that the Abarbanel. And then we've actually then raised the stakes. It's not only as the Jews go vis-a-vis the historical vicissitudes of their experience, but we actually, by our own free choice, by our own actions, right, we will sometimes, unfortunately, create a chilul Hashem, but we also have the opportunity, right, to create a kiddush Hashem. We also have the opportunity to sanctify God's name by, as the Talmud said, acting properly, speaking to people properly, interacting properly, engaging in business properly, so that when people connect us to Judaism, they don't only think that you as an individual are an upstanding person, but your faith must also be wonderful, because you're obviously guided by it because you're so identifiably Jewish. So that's one really important element here of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. There's more, but we're going to stop here. And thank you for joining, everybody. Those of you who are here in person and those of you who joined online, we see some new faces here. Thank you for responding to my email that I sent. And it looks like everyone got the email with the link, so that's great. And I look forward to seeing you all next week. And have a wonderful, wonderful rest of your week, everybody. Thanks for coming.